But before we do that, let's pray together and ask for God's blessing so that we may understand His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we come again now. And we have showed our neediness by coming here to seek Your face, to be with You, to worship You, to rest in You. We ask You again, particularly, for help. The person and work of the Holy Spirit, that He would come and He would move among us, that He would grant us the illumination that we need, that we require to understand Your revealed will. Lord, it is Your word. It's Your church. Your people. It is Your work. And You need to do what I cannot do. You need to do for the people what they cannot do for themselves. Do a work in me, do a work in Your people. Lord, we ask You that You would come and abide with us and minister to us and speak to us through Your word. We ask for Your blessing. We ask for fruit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, entitled the sermon, Evangelism, God's Way. Waiting for people to turn there. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So far the reading of God's Word. And may He add His rich blessing to it. I just record all my own sermons, so that's what I'm fiddling on the phone for. So don't be thinking ill of me. Evangelism, God's way. If you're taking notes, the outline would be point number one, where God begins. Verse 18, where God begins. Verse 18. Second point will be what God uses. What God uses. Verses 19 to 21a. So where God begins, verse 18, and what God uses, verse 19 to 21a. And then the third point will be how God works, verses 21b to 32. How God works, how God operates. We'll be looking at ironic justice in the wrath of abandonment. But we won't leave it hanging there. We'll kind of leap ahead and finish on a better note, and we'll talk about the purpose. Don't want to leave you all wiped out on the floor. As an introduction, what can you say? Scripture's hard, right? And when you have a philosophy of Lectio Continua, you read through progressively through the Bible and preach on that, you get to a spot where even if the preacher doesn't like it, it's like too bad. So you decided it's good for you, it's good for them, and preach on it. Problem is, and sometimes, and I've heard in, you know, I've 20 something years as a Christian, there are some preachers that are absolutely gifted. Sidestepping whatever is there. An absolute gift. I'm not that gifted that way. I just deal with it head on. That's why sometimes I'm only invited once to preach. Thank you for having me again. Now, it's not to say, like when I entitle this Evangelism God's Way, it's not to say that we don't want to forget, right? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? So we want to be careful, right? You don't need to necessarily, at every instant, with every sinner, deal with them as Paul is laying this out. But we're making a distinction between what is primary and what is secondary. Right? We're not confusing a paragraph with a footnote. This epic book, right, has a purpose. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's laying out the gospel this way. And it's my challenge to you today, and it's of course my own challenge, is overall is, do you do that? Or do you like to do it your own way? You like to put on the gloves, the little kitty gloves. You're worried about your own reputation. You're worried about what people talk and say about you. You're worried about you might lose your status. You might lose your favor. You might lose your position. You'll be ostracized. You'll be mocked. Right-wing bigot, intolerant, mean, cruel. God's not like that. Jesus is love. It's love. Sing kumbaya, hold hands. It's always that nice. Well, apparently it's not here, because this is how God begins. And we can learn how to evangelize the lost. God is exemplary here. What is revealed? Well, if we back up, we'll just back up a little bit here. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then you have this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and everything just goes downhill from there. And it doesn't sound like it's a very pleasant start. And so throughout this evangelism God's way, we had talked about, I have a whole entire family that is not saved, that I weep for, that I am very concerned about and have to have hard conversations with, as opposed to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But like I said, you bear in mind, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You would be much more gentler to someone who is broken and who appears to be more ready to hear, and they have played all their cards and they want to listen and they want to hear. You don't need to necessarily smash them, right? So the way that I want to approach this is I want you to understand how this is laid out. It's Paul always has either a real objector, inquirer, or an imaginary objector and inquirer. And all we have so far are statements. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, not a whole lot of explanation there. Just statements. And we have lots of chapters in the rest of the book. So the way that you look at this and the way that you kind of read Pauline epistles is like he makes a statement and then you deal with the imaginary objector or inquirer. That person, after Paul says the verse 16 and 17, right? And I'll sum it up for you that it's from seminary, J by F, justification by faith. That's his big argument in this book, right? We're all on the same page. Paul is making a case in order for you to be justified before a holy and righteous God. It's by faith and faith alone and Christ alone. It's no works. All glory goes to God. You cannot be saved by your own works. That's his big case. And then the imaginary or objector comes into play and he's going to ask, why is justification by faith alone? Why is the gospel set up like this? Why is it faith? Why can't I be good? Why can't I do works? You have to imagine that Paul is in that kind of discourse, because now this is going to be really helpful. Now look at verse 18. For, in Greek, gar, explanatory particle. So, Paul makes a statement. Justification is by faith alone. The imaginary objector says, why is justification by faith alone? Why do I have to rely on God to save me and I can't have any part of it? And Paul says, I'll tell you why. Explanatory particle. For the wrath of God is revealed. That's your answer. You want to know why it's justification by faith? It's because you've got wrath all over you and you can't get out of it. You want to keep working? It's too late. You already got a bunch of wrath on you. How much are you going to keep working? You're going to somehow get rid of that wrath? Do you see how Paul sets up? Do you understand that? Makes the statement, J by F, imaginary objector. Why is it structured that way? I don't like the way this game is played. I don't like the way God laid it out. Explanatory particle, 4, verse 18. I'll tell you why. It's because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's why justification is by faith alone. It's because you have wrath all over you and you can't save yourself. Is this a new idea? Everybody has remembered the bumper sticker, John 3:16, the football scripture piece, "For God so loved the world." Have you memorized John 3:18? I think I've already quizzed you on this. Have you memorized John 3:18? Don't look in your Bibles. Anybody? Pentecostal, Baptist moment, more freedom. Anybody? 3:18. Ray? "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already, for he has not believed in God's one and only Son." Jesus said that. You already stand condemned, because in 17, "For God did not send his Son to be, you know, to condemn the world." You know why? Because it's too late. John the Baptist must have been paying attention, because in John 3:36, so the same chapter, that Jesus himself says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not stands condemned already." John the Baptist paid attention, because here is John 3:36, just a few verses down. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him." It's impossible to escape. Wrath is so richly deserving because they have the truth, but they are suppressing it. There are many people, fringes of Christianity or whatever, they think that all is well between them and God, and that there's no need for good news. That's why the gospel is good news. But if the person is not convinced that they are in a bad way, it's not good news. It's extremely boring, arduous. "Why go to church? It's so boring." So the question is, do you start with the wrath of God in your evangelism? Some people say, "I can't say that." Or, "I'm sure if we had a discussion, one-on-one, if we took the time." Think about now, think about your Christian life, and I want you to think about some of the conversations that you've had with people, whether they're your children, whether they're with family members, neighbors, co-workers, doesn't matter. I want you to think of the opportunities that you may have had in the past, and I want you to think of that when you were in a conversation with those people, what was going through your mind? As you were hearing their, maybe their objections, you were getting a sense for where they're coming from. Maybe you had a sense of their upbringing. Did anything rise up in you that would be considered strong, like these verses, like a rebuke, like a hellfire and brimstone kind of moment? And then let me ask you, what did you do? What did you do? Did you say to yourself, and I've had a lot of, I've had some conversations with Christians who confess their regret after moments like that. Because they knew that the barn door was opening, that God was giving them an opportunity to speak truth into that life. But because they were more concerned about what they thought that person would think about them, they would say to themselves, "I can't say that," even though it's kind of like, and I don't want to get too, spooky on you, right? But when they're feeling a scripture rise up from their heart, their mind, whatever what was imbibed or embedded, or they had some sort of something that they wanted to say along the biblical lines, they suppressed it. And they didn't want to say it. And that's what I'm asking you. Do you have regret in your life of having an opportunity to evangelize, but yet you actually quench the spirit, perhaps. You weren't sure whether that was from the Holy Spirit, or maybe you were wondering whether you were being vindictive at the time. That's a legitimate concern. You don't want to offend people. Let the cross offend them, but you don't want to be offensive. But sometimes you have to say things that are necessary. And so I wanted to ask you, do you remember a time where you quenched the Holy Spirit, where you should have said something, but you did not? You were more concerned for your reputation or whatever, and could not bring yourself to say those things. And that's where I want to challenge you. This is where God begins. Do you begin that way? God begins his argument with wrath, because God's wrath is on the sinner. The only shield of protection is the righteousness from God by faith alone. And we're going to see now the second point, what God uses. And the answer is God uses natural revelation. Look in verse 19 to 21a. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So we'll make a distinction between natural theology and natural revelation. Natural theology would be where man seeks God through the natural world, through creation, right? And man says that he is seeking God. He thinks that he is smarter, more religious. He is more spiritual. He is smart. And he seeks God through the natural world. On the other hand, what God is really using here is natural revelation, where it's God is revealing things to man. And he's showing it to all so that no one escapes, that no one is without excuse, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, what he's like and that he exists. So guilt goes back to creation, and that's why makes all men culpable, and they are without excuse because they can't run away from the creation. The heavens and the mountains and the sun and the moon and the beautiful sky and the painted sunsets and the painted sunrises all proclaim the great glory of God, that there is a God. So if anybody comes to you and says, well, what about the pygmy in the rainforest that never heard of Jesus? Are you going to be stumped by that? What about the pygmy in the rainforest who has never heard of Jesus? Christian, what is your answer? Natural revelation condemns them. Here's the deal. Natural revelation is sufficient to condemn man, but it is insufficient to save man. That is the purpose of natural revelation. And their sin is by omission. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, nor are they giving thanks. Even though God gives life and breath, they reject him. And so another application question. Do you realize that God uses creation to proclaim himself and convict all men? Do you realize that the creation is your ally? And have you used it? Have you used it to your advantage? Here, God tells you it is your ally. He has designed it. He has put it there. And he uses it. And then that would obviously give you the grounds to tell them that that natural revelation is just enough to damn you, but it can't save you, which gives you an opportunity to tell them about special revelation. That is sufficient to save any man. Do you ask people, who is Jesus to you? Do you evangelize at all? Might be another application question. It's good to be orthodox. Why is it that the more orthodox people get, the less evangelism they seem to do? Do you notice that? You got the Pentecostals and the Baptists running all over the place. And in our arrogance, we look down our nose on our high horse and condemn them for all the stuff that we know. And they don't. Are you proud of having your knowledge on ice, as opposed to your ignorance on fire? Right? God begins with wrath. God uses natural revelation to convict men, and we can imitate God. We can also see how God works with sinners. And I want you to look with me. Now, we can't do that ourselves. We can see how God works. That's the next point. But God is going to tell us how he operates, and that's going to be rather fascinating. Look in verse 21b to 32. That's the point where it says, "But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So here what we've seen is the third point is how God operates, how God works. And you can see what is called ironic justice in the wrath of abandonment. They know God, but their sins of omission affect their mind and heart, like total depravity. The wrath of abandonment, you see that in verse 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see, God gave them up to a debased mind. So God is giving them up. When it says God gave them up, what do you think that means, giving them up? Is it active or is it passive? That's what we want to figure out. It's going to be passive. It's that the restraining grace of God is going to be withheld. Just as in Pharaoh's case, that's why I had you read from Exodus, because Paul in this very book, in chapter 9, will be using Pharaoh as a poster boy for the wrath of abandonment and God saying, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. And Paul will use Pharaoh as a poster boy, saying, do you want to know what it looks like when God just pulls back any restraining grace on Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh can be all that he and his evil heart can blossom? Let him go. Don't restrain him. And that's what it means by the wrath of abandonment when God gives them up. It is not active, it is passive of pulling back. You want your sin? And God is going to let you, in my expression, you're going to be able to drill down harder, deeper, and faster into your sin. They are exchanging the glory of God for the likeness of a perishable image of man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Just as a cross-reference, Hosea 4, verse 17, God says this, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. That is also the wrath of abandonment seen there as well. It's ironic justice. In verse 21, they reject the knowledge of God. What do you think happens? This is how God operates. You know, I don't want to say that God has a sense of humor, but he likes irony. He likes irony, and he uses it. And this is ironic justice. Verse 21, they want to reject the knowledge of God. Guess what happens to them? They all of a sudden have a lack of ability to know him. Why? Because they have futile in their thinking, futile reasoning, and darkened, foolish hearts. All passive. All passive. Verse 22, they boldly claim to be wise. Guess how God works that ironic justice? They become fools. The Greek word there is moreno, which is closely related to moros, from which we derive the word moron. While they claim to be wise, they become morons. God loves irony. Verse 23, they exchange God for images, which is idolatry. Exchanging what is worthy of worship for what is unworthy of worship. And the Bible clearly teaches that idolaters become what they worship. In the Bible, there is a three-step process that shows us what happens to idolaters. They worship an image besides God, would be number one. Then number two, what happens is the worshiper becomes like the image being worshipped. And step number three is that the image destroys the worshiper. So step number one is the worship an image besides God. That's what they do. Number two is that the worshiper becomes like the image being worshipped. And number three, the image destroys the worshiper. Let's take a look at Psalm 115, verses 3 to 8. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Idols are spiritually lifeless. They have eyes but cannot see, have ears but cannot hear. And therefore, worshipers become lifeless. Jesus also said the same thing in the Gospels. They have ears to hear, but they have ears, but they cannot hear. And why is that? Because they are idolaters. We take a look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29 to 31. You're going to see here that they're going to be worshiping oak trees. That's the Canaanite goddess Asherah. and she is personified in trees and wooden poles. Here is the quote from the Bible. "For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them." So the idea there is that you worship an oak tree. You want to worship at the Asherah pole. And the Bible gives the formula that you will become like one. The tree will become lifeless at some point, and so will you. The tree drops leaves, and so will you. And the tree can burn, and so will you. And you will be destroyed. It destroys the idolater. People think that it's right to do it, right? Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end, the ways of death. Do we resemble what we worship? Proverbs 23, verse 7. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." If you worship food, you will definitely look like it. I know that. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 10 to 15. That God was sending them into exile because of idolatry. Listen to what God has to say. "They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, 'You shall not do this.' The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, quote, 'Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets.' But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, 'Do not do as they do.'" And they were destroyed by going into exile. So we have to understand the connection from idolatry to sexual immorality. It's not just sexual immorality in a vacuum by itself. It first starts with idolatry. Sexual orientation is not the point. What matters is what you do with your sexuality. God is not mocked. In verse 28, the ironic justice continues. Here it says, "They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge," which would be the New King James Version. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And here, the scriptures give kind of a play on words. There's related words used here to make a point. So they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. You could literally say they did not test or approve God in their knowledge. Dokimazo is the verb. And then it says, "So God gave them a debased mind." That's the problem with English, is that you don't always, you know, get the real wooden translation. But in Greek, there's a word, a dokimos. And so you know that any time you put an A or an alpha in front of the word, you're negating it, right? So in the scriptures, it reads, they did not test or approve, they did not dokimazo God in their knowledge. And then it says, so God gave them a mind, a dokimos. So literally it would read, they did not test or approve of God in their knowledge, so God gave them a mind unable to test and approve God. You want that? He will give it to you. you don't want to retain or test or approve the knowledge of God, then God will facilitate and give you a mind that cannot test or approve. God is operating using ironic justice. And all of this, with the vices, 21 vices listed, disobedient to parents, the sinners know their crimes, they know that they deserve damnation because God revealed it to them in verse 21, yet they approve of other sinners sinning. That would be the climax, that when people not only do things, but then the climax is that they in turn approve of other sinners sinning their brains out. That's why righteousness from God by faith alone is needed, because you're too evil to save yourself. Let's end on a more positive note and reach a little bit forward to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. I want to know the purpose. What is the purpose? God makes a declaration. It's justification by faith, because you are so far gone and you are so evil and so corrupt you can't save yourself. That's why the gospel is not your own doing. God must save you. And here's the purpose of perhaps why you want to do evangelism God's way. Because all the time that goes by, maybe it's going to be the right opportunity where you need to speak that truth into their life. That you need to trust God that He might take something like this text and strike the conscience. It may not look very pretty. But you're not in a popularity contest with that person. You are in a popularity contest, but it's with God and not with a person. Let's look at Romans 2, verse 4. He was talking about some of the Jews who are kind of hypocritical. And he's getting into this. There's a time factor. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Sometimes it takes a long time for a sinner to come to God. A really long time. I got saved, gloriously saved, when I was 33 from the ditch. Lived wicked like the devil. It took a long time. But there are truths that need to be told. And you're dealing with hardened sinners. Sometimes the pride and the arrogant, they need this word sometimes. God leads you. But you have to be patient and compassionate. And you have to communicate to that person as well. Do you ever communicate in an evangelism when you look at somebody depending on their age and you say, you know what? I look at you and I hear your stories and you know that you almost OD'd, or you got like alcohol poisoning, or you had near misses in your life. God is giving you so much time. God is kind and gracious to you. God has not struck you down. God is so patient with you. He's giving you time to repent. Do you have conversations like that? You taking opportunity of the scriptures, taking them and employing them in shoe leather? Do you know, when you listen to the old Puritans, you know, like Jonathan Edwards or any of those guys, right? I mean, especially you start reading, you know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But if you take a highlighter and you go through it, then you hear that Puritan, it is not but for the mere pleasure of God. That is the mercy and the grace that is threaded through that sermon. He's basically telling the people, God is merciful. And do you want to know why? You're sitting here and you're alive. God didn't kill you last night. That's mercy. Did you know that? Do you understand that? At the most basic common level, you and I are here, alive and breathing. I can fog a mirror and so can you. And the only reason is because God didn't kill you last night. God didn't take you. Like a nicer wording, God didn't take you. That's mercy. He's given me another day to live for Jesus Christ. And the sinner who doesn't, He has given that sinner another day. And every breath that sinner takes is a mercy from God. Have you ever had a conversation like that? Are you doing what God does? Yes or no? And if you haven't, then when, child of God, are you going to start? God begins with wrath. God uses natural revelation. And God shows that He uses irony. Not just ironic justice by spinning the table and pouring it back on their head. Do you know the kind of ironic, the kind of irony that we love as a Christian? It's called redemptive irony. There's all kinds of irony. Ironic justice is when it flips around and goes right back on his head. Right? We sang that. He digs a hole, he falls in it. Right? He has a little scheme and it falls back on his head. Ironic justice. At the cross, we also see irony. But we see redemptive irony. It's ironic that an innocent man suffers for his guilty people. And it's irony. It's because the sinful people get the benefits of the just and the pure one who gets hammered on the cross. You love irony. You love redemptive irony. You should speak to people and show them the ironic justice, the wrong of their ways, and share with them redemptive irony in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. You do not hold back. You do not sugarcoat things. You are like a good physician. Tell us the malady and then provide the solution. We pray, Father, that Your church, Your people, would learn from Your example, in the way that You write Your scriptures, the way that You act, the way that You operate. Let us not boast or think that we are like You in that. Let us remain humble, employing gently and graciously the scriptures, helping us to wield the word of God. Lord, we pray right now, and maybe not many people pray this way, but thank You for Dr. Michael Milton, who taught us to pray at Reformed Theological Seminaries, at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. Lord, please provide us with divine appointments. Divine appointments, divine meetings, divine conversations, evangelistic opportunities, that we would do something when the barn door opens up and the opportunity presents itself, that we would evangelize. in God's manner. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.